So we're in the third week of focusing on the book of Philippians, specifically on this thing called a gospel-centered life. And by the way, if you've got your little outline in the notes, I would encourage you to pull out a pen. I'm going to be sharing several scriptures with you that are not on the screen to write down to look up later, because I think it's going to be very helpful for you to have a guide for you to study this week. I have to say, this passage is one of the key passages throughout all the Bible that has made the biggest difference in my life in terms of me having the freedom to move forward in my relationship with Christ. A gospel-centered life is a life that leads to freedom. And freedom, it's important to understand, is not the permission to do whatever you want. Let me give you an example. A person might... I don't know what the drinking age here is. Is it 18 or 21? What is it? Huh? 18. All right. So a guy reaches 18 and he says, man, finally, I can drink whatever I want. And so he goes to drinking parties. I know in the U.S. these things called binge parties where you just drink until you throw up, which sounds like so much fun to me. They binge drink and pretty soon... your freedom to drink has become slavery. Because people, after they participate in quote-unquote the freedom to drink, after a while they don't drink because they want to, or they don't drink because they have the freedom to, they now drink because they have to. That's what we call an alcoholic. That's a person who drinks because they can't get by in life apart from alcohol. Drugs are the same thing. And the whole principle that I want you to understand is that freedom in this world actually leads to slavery. But the freedom that Jesus gives is entirely different. As I pursue Jesus Christ, one exciting thing happens. I gain more freedom because my heart is changing to become conformed to His heart. So the things I want to do are the things that He wants me to do. Not only that, but I gain the power to do the things that He wants me to do. So for me, in biblical understanding, freedom is the power to do what God wants you to do. And it's the most wonderful experience in all the earth. One of the things that holds us back in our journey to freedom is our past. If you're taking notes, write down Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That's that challenge of the writer of Hebrews to run the race that is set before us. And one of the things he talks about is he talks about the fact that we need to lay aside the weights that encumber us. And if you think of a runner, if you think of him getting ready to run a marathon, and he's got ankle weights on that he's been using for training, he's got... his sweat's on, and he's getting ready to run, and you say, what are you doing? You're getting ready to run a marathon. And he says, yeah, I'm all ready. Well, you've got your ankle weights on. That's going to hold you back. You've got your sweatsuit on. That's going to hold you back. And so what runners do is they strip down everything but the bare essentials. They get rid of all of the weights so that they can run the race that is set before them. Well, one of the great weights that we have in our lives is our past. And I want to talk a little bit about this. For some of us, as we look at our past, we have feelings of shame, condemnation, regret. And we look back, and maybe we've done something that we're ashamed of. We look back and we say, wow, I blew it in my past. And what happens is that keeps us from being able to embrace the present. Because we almost feel like we're unworthy for anything good to happen. We feel like we're unworthy to experience the joy that Jesus has for us because of our failures in the past. Others of us feel anger from the things that have been done to us that are wrong. Maybe parents or friends or people abused us or wronged us or wounded us. And as we think of our lives, the thing that keeps coming to us is the bitterness and anger from what people have done to us. And again, that holds us back because we don't want to let go of that anger. We don't want to let go of that bitterness. We don't want to let go of that feeling of being wronged. And so for some of us, that anger and bitterness keeps us chained to the past. For others of us, it's interesting. It's exactly the opposite. We look at the past and we feel like our best days are behind us. We had maybe we're great in high school, or we had some awesome success in our lives in the past. And we can't reach forward to the future because we're still holding on to that sense of identity that we had that grew out of our past. What I want you to understand is that Satan loves you in the past. He doesn't care why you're chained to the past. He wants you chained to the past because if in any way you are anchored to the past, you are going to be worthless in the most important day of your life, which is today. You understand this? Satan owns yesterday and he owns tomorrow. God owns today. Anyone who is focused on anything other than living effectively today is investing their lives in things that are going to make them ineffective. So Paul was one of those. He was kind of born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had everything going for him. And what we're going to look at in Philippians chapter 3 is how Paul had to let go of his past in order that he can embrace his present and his future. So how do we gain freedom? Today we're going to be looking at the fact that freedom comes when, first of all, we identify how our past has affected us. And I want to encourage you this week to do some thinking, maybe of growing up as a child or experiences that you had as a young person. How has your past affected and how is it continuing to affect you today? Then we need to go through the process of consciously, intentionally, and consistently. And I use the word consistently because this is not something you do one time. You have to learn how to let go of your past almost on a day-by-day basis in order to be free from the present. Then we're able to pursue Jesus Christ with our whole hearts. So here we're jumping into Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." I want you to catch a hold of this because this is amazing. Paul opens up with the Philippians by saying, "Hey, you guys, I want you to rejoice in the Lord." Now, that sounds like a cliche, doesn't it? Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, I'm going to solve all my problems by rejoicing in the Lord. And it sounds so, I don't know, superficial. You have problems, rejoice in the Lord. But I want you to understand something. This is such a powerful principle. Paul actually calls the practice of rejoicing in the Lord a safeguard against the things in life that are going to hold us back. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? It's to find your joy in what Jesus has done for you. I don't know if you remember last week, we talked about how circumstances for most of us guide our joy in life. How are you doing? I'm doing great. I had a good week at work. How are you doing? Hey, my wife got off my back. It's a great week. How are you doing? Oh, I'm feeling good. I'm finally not hurting. It's been a great week. And so whatever our circumstances are, that's our joy. Paul wants us to find our joy not in the circumstances in life, but in what Jesus has done for us. And here's why. The circumstances of life change, right? You go through great times, you go through horrible times. But what Jesus has done for you never changes. These three scriptures are three scriptures of Paul just exploding in praise to God because of what Jesus has done. Ephesians chapter 1, and please write these down and look them up later. Ephesians 1:3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, if you've gone to churches and you've heard somebody read that, they read it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's not how Paul is writing this. In fact, to give you an idea, the whole passage of 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's one of the longest run-on sentences in history. And you know how kids, when they get excited, they start using the word "and" all the time? "And I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this," and they can't even find a period to put in their sentences. Why? Because they're so excited. And I want you to understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:3. He's saying, "Blessed be the name of God, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul is ecstatic about this. And he goes on, and let me just tell you what he details out. He details out that God the Father has chosen us to be His children. Hey, will that ever change? That will never change. Jesus has died to pay the penalty for our sins, so we have complete forgiveness. Every morning when you wake up as a forgiven child of God. Every morning. No matter how you feel, no matter what your work's doing, no matter what's going on in your family, every morning you wake up as a forgiven child of God. Paul goes on to say that Jesus has given us access to God's plan for the ages. You know, I have a father and mother who have died. I have a brother who died when he was 2 years old, and my oldest brother died just this last year. You know what? I know the future. Do you know the future? I know that because my brothers and my mom and my dad knew Christ, that they are with Christ right now, and that one day, either when Christ comes or when I'd go home, I'm going to see him again and I'm going to be with him forever. I know the future because Jesus has made known to me his plan for the ages. That's one of the blessings we have. Paul goes on to say in this passage, we have an eternal inheritance. So Jesus is building a home for me. He's getting ready an inheritance to give me, and it's going to be mine forever. And then finally, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance. In other words, God gave us the Holy Spirit as a promise that he's going to give us his whole inheritance. And the Holy Spirit has also sealed us so that he's guaranteeing our delivery to Jesus Christ on the last day. Now, a lot of us are thinking, so what? I knew all of that. Yeah, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if that's your attitude, you're going to have a horrible time trying to rejoice in the Lord. We need to turn our attention to this. And I got to tell you something. If you spend a week reading this passage every day and meditating and journaling on what Jesus has done for you, actually what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done for you, I guarantee you in 1 week, your whole attitude towards life will be different. Why? Because you're starting to rejoice in what God has done for you, not in the circumstances of your life. Does that make sense? Why is this such a hard focus? There are two things that are enemies of the Christian. Jesus brought this up in his teaching. He said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. So it seems like when we don't have enough money, we have the cares of this world, right? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay my bills? My kids, how are they going to get into the best schools? What's going to happen? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? All of the worries of this world just weigh us down. But then when you get rich, you have the deceitfulness of wealth. So then you've got the problems of, oh my gosh, we've got all this money. Now we've got to make this money grow, because the key to being happy is not how much you have, it's in getting more. So we have the stuff of this world that wants to pull us down, and God wants to get us to the point where we're rejoicing in the Lord. So, if you can learn to find your joy in Jesus, what you're going to experience is that you have a joy that actually rises above. It transcends the circumstances of your world. You also discover that you have power to face the daily struggles of this world. So it makes a big difference. So Paul goes on, and he wants to warn us. He says in verse 2, watch out for people who would steal your joy and freedom in Jesus Christ. And you guys, this is not just false teachers and cults. This is people in Christianity who always want to get you to have rules in your life. Well, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to read the Bible every day. If you want to be a good Christian, you got to spend at least 30 minutes in prayer every day. If you want to be a good Christian, you got to share your faith every day. And they'll have all of these rules for what it looks like to be a good Christian. All of a sudden, I'm not resting in Jesus. I'm trying to earn his love. Because I'm trying to obey these rules to be, quote unquote, a better Christian. Now, is there anything wrong with reading your Bible every day? No. But if you're reading your Bible in order to earn God's favor, that actually becomes a negative in your life. Because God wants you to understand, first and foremost, you already have his favor. I want to make a statement, and I want to see if you agree with this. There is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. Do you believe that? There is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. And consequently, on the other side, there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. So, whoa, wait a minute. If you say that, we're going to start sinning like crazy, because if we can have God's love, hey, we're just going to abuse it. Well, let me give you an illustration. I have a wife who loves me. Do you think that makes me want to run around and cheat on her? Oh, she loves, and she'll love me even if I do bad things. Well, no. What's crazy is her love actually draws me to want to live in faithfulness and to be worthy, in a sense, of the trust that she's given me. And it's the same with God. When you stop trying to earn his love and you start learning to rest in his love, you go, wow, I want to draw closer and closer to a God who loves me like this. So Paul goes on and he talks about three characteristics of people who are getting it right. He calls us the true circumcision, and what he means by this is people who are really rightly related to God. First of all, we worship in the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean when you're singing here that you raise your hands. Okay, I'm worshiping in the Spirit of God. Ah, got it. Now, it could mean that. But really what it means is when you wake up, praise and worship is what you're doing with your day. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you, God, for the opportunity. Thank you for the family that you've given me. Thank you for my forgiveness. You're thanking him and you're praising him and you're worshiping him. And you're doing it in the power of the Spirit of God. It was fun being in the back room with the worship team because they were praying. Why were they praying before we go out and worship? I mean, they should have been practicing their music more, right? No, because leading worship is not a musical activity, it's a spiritual activity. And in order to lead worship, they have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? As the congregation, in order for you to worship properly, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So think of what would happen. That's God, by the way, saying amen to what I just said. So he's in agreement with me. So if what would happen if this church, as you're coming to the church, you're praying, God, I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit so that as a community of believers, I can worship you with my whole heart in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What would happen to our worship if we did that? I think it would explode. Rather than knowing you, Jesus, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. You know, rather than that, it would be an explosion of focusing on, wow, Jesus really is the best thing in my life. That's worshiping in the Spirit of God. He goes on, and it's kind of fun, because when you become a worshiper, you become the kind of person that God has been looking for. Here's what Jesus says. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So when you learn how to worship the Father in spirit and truth, you become that kind of person that God has been looking all over the world for. Hey, I'm looking for you. You worship me in spirit and in truth. I love that. And then he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the next thing Paul says is true believers are people who glory in Christ Jesus. The word glory actually means boast. And I want you to think about this for a minute. When I was young, guys my age loved cars. I don't know if they're still into that, but you know, they had these things called muscle cars. They were little cars that had huge honking engines in them and big mufflers so that blah, 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 you know, you're going down the street. And you'd see these guys and they're driving down the street and they're driving slowly. We called it cruising back then. And they're revving their engine so that everybody notices them. And they've got this big old smile on their face. They're just going like crazy. They're loving it. They're glorying in their cars. When they're in their car, they're filled with joy. This is who I am. I am a driver of a 1969 Mustang with a 408 engine. And it's awesome. And that also becomes the source of their confidence. So that when they're driving down the street and they see a cute girl, they go, hey, baby. And see it. They would never do that if they're just walking down on the street on their own. It's their car that's giving them confidence. Let's translate this to Jesus Christ. People who glory in Christ Jesus have confidence because of Christ in them. Now, they don't walk down the street and say, hey, baby, but they walk down the street with the confidence of knowing that Jesus Christ is in them, and whatever they face that day, they're going to have all the strength they need to get through it. What you glory in, you might want to write this down, what you glory in is the place where you draw your strength in life. What you glory in is the place where you draw your strength in life. And then the third principle is they put no confidence in the flesh. All through the last 20 or 30 years, the big thing that we've thought was so important is self-esteem. Oh, we've got to give our kids self-esteem. We've got to build the self-esteem of our children. And what we've raised as a result over the last 33 years is a generation of self-centered, spoiled children who cannot take criticism. Why? Because they've always been getting trophies for coming in seventh place. Hey, you participated. Here's your trophy. Now, when I was growing up, I never got a participation trophy. I only got a trophy if I won something. And so we got the idea in my generation that rewards were something that you actually had to earn with your performance. Now, kids just show up and they get a little trophy. And what's happening as they enter the workplace, they can't take criticism. Somebody says, you know what? You really need to do your job. I need to do my job. Where's my trophy for coming to work today? And what you realize is the real world doesn't really work like the whole self-esteem generation wants it to work. And so this whole idea of not putting confidence in who you are as a person, but putting your confidence in Jesus Christ. All my life as a parent, I did not want to raise self-confident children. I wanted to raise God-confident children. I wanted them to be confident persons, but I wanted them to draw their confidence from God. So let's go on. Paul says that we put no confidence in the flesh, and now he's going to share his testimony in verses 4 through 7. Oh, by the way, one of my favorite verses, Psalm 20, verse 7. Paul says, David says, some boast in chariots and some in horses. With all the other kings around, we have a king's meeting. Everybody's boasting about their horses and chariots. Hey, I have 1,500 chariots. Well, I have 2,000 horses. And so they're kind of comparing what they're boasting in. And that's their confidence as a king, is how many horses and chariots they have. David says, no, we will boast in the name of our God. And you guys, this is what I want for you. Not to be someone who boasts in your job or how much money you have or what, you know, what your ranking at the tennis club is, but you boast in Jesus Christ. So let's go on. Paul begins his testimony in 3:4. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, Paul says, if you want to compare great history, I've got the best. I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but for a Jew, that's big stuff. What that means is, hey, even when I was starting out in life, my parents made sure that everything was done right. I'm of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what he's meaning by this is I had all the right background. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Benjamin. And a Hebrew of Hebrews means that I am a true Jew. Not one of these half-breeds who married other people and other races. My parents are all true Jews, and I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, man. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. All that means is that Paul, who was Saul back then, was one of the great leaders of his country. He says, if you want to know how zealous I was, I looked at the church as a heresy, and so I went out and tried to kill people for it. As to righteousness in the law, I was found blameless. Now, here's the point. Paul, in his view, had a great past. Maybe some of you have had one of those where you've been born into a great family, had a lot of money all your life, you've had a lot of privileges, and you look back and you say, man, I had it all. But what Saul realized when he met Jesus is all of that stuff was actually keeping him from discovering what life is really all about. And that's why in verse 7 he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but this is something really important. You cannot come to Christ with your arms full of who you are. You can't come to Christ and say, Christ, I'm going to believe in you for my salvation. Aren't you lucky to have me? Do you know about my family history? I come from a great family, and we have a lot of money, and you ought to be really glad that I'm becoming a Christian, God. You can't become a Christian like that. You have to come to Christ with empty hands. And so Paul looked at everything that he had thought was something that was gain, and he says, you know what? I've actually counted it as lost. I realize now that it was getting in the way of my getting to know Jesus. So that's when he became a Christian. He goes on now, and by the way, it's just what this says, to become a follower of Jesus, you can't bring anything with you. Now that's the past. In verse 8, he brings us up to the present. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, I think almost every Christian understands that salvation is by grace, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So we understand, okay, to become a Christian, it's all God's grace, and it's none of me. But then from then on out, we start living like it's all about me. And what Paul is saying in verse 8, he's bringing us up to the present, and he says, not only when I became a Christian did I count things as loss, he says, even today, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Value of Christ, value of everything that I bring to the table, there's no comparison. The value of Christ weighs a lot more than everything that I could bring to the table. By the way, that word rubbish, Oh, let's finish the reading. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that by if any mean possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We'll explain that in just a minute. So Paul counts all things as loss. The word in most of our translations, I view them as but rubbish. That word is in the Greek skubalon, which actually means excrement. If I gave you the English word that most correctly corresponds to that word, you'd throw me out, because it's not a word that we would normally say in church. In other words, Paul is saying, everything that I have counted as something worthy is a load of poop. The word actually means things that are detestable. Paul looks at his past and he says, I used to be proud of all that stuff, and now I realize that it is something that is ugly, because it gets in the way of my knowing Jesus Christ. What did Paul gain? Just look at this list. Number one, Paul gained Jesus Christ. Number two, and this is so cool, he gained the righteousness that comes through faith. You guys, do you know how exhausting it is to try to earn your own righteousness? How exhausting it is to try to live up to the standards of the law? Paul says, wow, I gained a righteousness that has been given to me by God on the basis of faith. Therefore, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is huge. Paul gained a path towards a personal, intimate relationship with his Creator, Lord, and Savior. Paul gained a growing experience of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In other words, catch this, the same power that God used to breathe life into Jesus' dead body after 3 days, that's the resurrection power of Christ, Paul is learning to experience that in his daily life. He gained a life that was so valuable, it was even worth all the suffering that he's going through. And he gained this experience, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, the value or the experience of resurrection life in this. Now, what's his passion? Everything that has been going on up until now leads to verse 10. Let me go back so you're not focusing on verse 12. Paul says, my passion now is that I may know him. Step one. What are we doing today with our lives? I don't know about you. I want to know Christ better today than I did yesterday. That's what Paul's saying. That I may know him in a personal, experiential way. Men and women who are married, I hope you know your husbands and wives better than the day you were married. Do you know them better? If you don't, something's tragically wrong in your marriage. Because your marriage needs to be a relationship of growth. Same thing in our relationship with Christ. I hope you know Christ better today than when you first came to him. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. When you're getting to know Christ, one amazing thing happens. You start experiencing his power in your life more. As you experience his power in your life more, you start to get this supernatural quality to your life. In other words, you're hearing God, you're responding to him, and it's amazing. Your life is actually taking on a character that Jesus Christ had in his life, or that Paul or John or Peter or all of those guys had in their life. The more you experience his resurrection power, here's the bad part, I guess we could call it, you also enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. The more you experience Christ's power in your life, the more you're going to experience suffering. Why? Because this world is going to hate you. This world is going to see you as a threat to them, and they're going to go against you. And finally, Paul says, being conformed to his death. And then he says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you want to know what this means, write down Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Because what the Bible teaches is my relationship with Christ is so radical, it's as if I died with Christ, and then Christ brought me back from the dead, and now the life that I'm living is a whole new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. So this resurrection life Paul's talking about in verse 11 is not the future after I die. I don't have to attain to that. God's already given that to me. But what Paul wants to attain to now is the experience of living a resurrection life right now. Now, we don't have time to go into that, but I want to move on to verses 12 through 14. Because how do we make this realistic in our lives? I want you to pay attention to the first phrase. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, the guy who wrote about half of the New Testament. And he says, I have not already obtained it yet. In other words, I'm still growing, Paul says. I haven't already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, Jesus grabbed me for a purpose. And I want to embrace that purpose and own that purpose so that I'm experiencing everything that Jesus called me to experience. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He wants us to really get that. The minute you think you've arrived, the minute you stop pressing forward in your relationship with Christ, you're on a downhill trend. When I was a youth pastor once told me, a car can't coast unless it's going downhill. So if you think of a car, hey, I'm not going to press on in my relationship with Christ. Let me just relax a little bit. And so you're not really putting any energy to your life. What it means is you're going downhill. Now let's talk about this a little bit. Paul's path is very simple. I'm not there yet. I need to forget what lies behind. What does that mean? You guys, this is where the rubber meets the road, and I don't know where you are in your lives, but if your past is affecting you, I want you to tune in right now. First of all, letting go of the past means accepting God's complete and unconditional forgiveness for all you've done. There's a phrase that drives me crazy, and it'll probably offend some of you because you talk about it a lot. People say, I need to forgive myself. Have you heard people say that? Oh, I just need to forgive myself. No, you don't. You don't matter. See, forgiveness is, in a sense, an act of authority, and you're not the authority. If you keep trying to forgive yourself, you don't really have the power to do that, and you're in a cycle of always staying stuck in your past. Don't try to forgive yourself. Learn to accept God's forgiveness of you. Whose evaluation matters more, your evaluation of yourself or God's evaluation of you? Duh, God's evaluation. So stop trying to forgive yourself. You don't matter that much. Start learning to focus on God's complete forgiveness. Satan's goal is for you to live in condemnation. Satan's goal is for you to live in guilt. Satan's goal is for you to live like no matter what you do, it will never be enough. God's goal is for you to live in the complete, unbelievable forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something kind of crazy. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Do you remember that verse? Do you notice that 1 John 1 doesn't say that we should ask forgiveness? It says we should confess our sins. That means to agree with God that you blew it. God, I really blew it. Like when I confess my sins, I like to make excuses, but God says, no, don't make excuses. I gave you the grace to live righteously. Just admit you blew it. Okay, God, I blew it. Rather than asking for his forgiveness, I've started thanking him for his forgiveness. Now think about the difference there. God, I really sinned against you. I exploded in anger towards this person and I wounded him. And God, thank you for forgiving me. Do you see the difference? See, here I'm focusing on the fact that I'm already forgiven. Now, second part of letting go of the past also involves forgiveness. If you've wounded somebody else and you want to be free from the past, you need to go to that person and ask forgiveness. Seek their forgiveness. Because so often when we've wronged other people, that wrong keeps us trapped in that past. Even Alcoholics Anonymous and all the anonymous groups, they always talk about making restitution. There's a little bit of wisdom there. That if you want to be free from the past, if you've wounded somebody, if you've offended somebody, go to that person and reconcile with them. The third thing, forgiveness again is involved in letting go of the past. Not only seeking other people's forgiveness, but forgiving other people. You guys, I don't know where you are in your lives. There may be some of you today who have been stuck in this place for years, and the only reason is you've refused to forgive someone. I want to give you some warnings of what happens when we don't forgive. Hebrews 12:15, write this one down. This is spiritual gold. The writer says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Here's the principle. Every time you endure a difficult situation, God gives you his grace to overcome that and live godly in that situation. But some of us come short of God's grace by not taking advantage of his grace, by not using his grace. And here's what the writer says, that when we fall short of the grace of God, a root of bitterness springs up, which causes trouble. And by it, many be defiled. Have you guys ever met a person who is a bitter person? Boy, it is an ugly thing to see. It's a horrible thing to see. Because not only do they defile their own lives, but bitter people usually wind up defiling everybody around them. You guys want to have one of two choices. It's either forgiveness or bitterness. I mean that. If you're interested in that, by the way, in our parenting seminar, we spend a lot of time on forgiveness because it's a key thing for parenting and marriage and all of that together. The other danger of not letting go. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I don't believe this means you lose your salvation. But what I do believe is that when you refuse to forgive other people, Jesus cuts you off from experiencing any fresh supply of the grace of God. And I got a little secret for you. It's not all the time with depression. But there have been many times, maybe close to half, that when I've been counseling people who are deeply depressed, when we walk back in their lives, it started with their refusal to forgive. And what that did is it began a whole chain reaction in their life that resulted in their being trapped in depression. This is huge. The other parts of letting go of your past, letting go of your successes, letting go of the things that you've based your self-esteem on, and learning today to find your identity, your esteem, if you will, in Christ. So Paul goes on now, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Principle here, never stop growing in your knowledge of God's word and your experience of his grace. That's what Peter says, the very last verse of 2 Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Peter is saying, hey, last words I want to tell you, keep growing. Keep pushing forward. Keep stretching forward in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Keep seeking an understanding of his calling for your life. Don't settle. So many of us, we want to find our niche in life and we just want to settle in and work that. God is not really into getting you comfort. Do you understand that? God is more interested in pushing you forward. Stay open to new opportunities he brings for you to serve him. I don't know if you've ever heard that. There was a funny book written in the 60s. It was called The Seven Last Words of the Church. You know what the seven last words of the church are? We've never done it that way before. In other words, we can't try anything new because we've never done anything like that before. No, that's the way to kill a church. You've got to be willing to stretch out for new experiences. You've got to be willing to try things that you've never tried before. Same applies in your own life. You've got to be willing to move forward in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So, let me try to draw this together. I know that there's some of you here this morning that have been kind of chained to your past. If you are, there's some challenges I'd love to give you. Number one, ask this question. What in my past is holding me back from moving forward in freedom? So start writing those things down. It could be the way your parents treated you. It could be a disappointment in a friend that just wounded you so deeply you've never gotten over it. It could be something that you did wrong. It could be a sin that you committed and you just can't quite accept God's forgiveness. And maybe it's because you're trying to forgive yourself. Number two, what forgiveness do I need to fully accept from God? Have you ever heard people say, oh, God could never forgive me for that? You know, you think you're being humble when you say that. Actually, you're attacking the grace of God. You're saying God's grace isn't powerful enough to cover my sin. What you're actually saying to God is my sin is more powerful than your grace. And more importantly, what you're saying to God is, God, you're a liar because you said you would forgive me from all of my sins, and now I'm saying you can't forgive me for this sin. So you need to realize God is the one in charge. He's the one who said he forgives you, so maybe you should believe him and stop believing your feelings. So what forgiveness do I need to fully accept from God? And again, I find it very helpful to write these things down. Here's what's holding me back. Here's the forgiveness that I need to accept from God. Third, what forgiveness do I need to seek from others? Maybe 10 years ago. The person might look at you like you're nuts. Hey, you know, 10 years ago I did something and it's just been on my mind. I just need to ask your forgiveness. They may have forgotten it 9 years ago. It doesn't matter. What's important is that you are seeking to let go of the things that are holding you back. What forgiveness do I need to offer to others? Final question, what do I need to do today to move forward in freedom? And brothers and sisters in Christ, what I want you to understand today is Jesus wants you to experience his freedom, his joy, his power. He wants you to experience his life in your life today. And from what I've seen, the biggest thing that holds people back from that is their past. So if there's anything that's holding you back, it's time to unshackle yourself. Actually, more correctly, to let Jesus unshackle you and start living today in the freedom that he's called you to experience. So, Father, I just pray in Jesus' name that you'd excite us about grabbing a hold of this truth and living in a way that shows people around us the freedom that you came to give us. Father, I pray for those who are struggling right now in their lives, who are struggling in their just their power. They're powerless today. And I just pray that you'd give them that experience of hope that they know that they could overcome these things and live free in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.